All God's people said. Amen. All right, I actually did have another announcement I forgot. That's happened to me more frequently as of late. I'm sorry, where am I? Who are you guys? We are having next Sunday at 6 o'clock, instead of small groups, we're going to have a service here at 6 o'clock where we're going to have the children will be singing, Emily will be leading the kids, and then also we'll be having a time of singing. And then Emily's going to preach. She said she was going to do a presentation on Athanasia against Arius and present the Trinity and the history of the Trinity. So bring notes. She said it'll be at least an hour-long lecture. Isn't that right? And then there's going to be a practicum afterwards on how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. So, all right. Okay, that's not true. She's not going to be doing all that. But we will, at 6 o'clock, have singing. The kids will sing. We'll be doing some singing as a congregation, and then there'll be a time of fellowship downstairs where Connie has promised copious amounts of sugar. Amen? So I hope that you will join us next week for that time of fellowship. All right, we are in Zephaniah chapter 4. Just looking to see if anybody's paying attention. No, we're actually still in Luke chapter 1. Somebody, at least, was paying attention. Luke chapter 1. We are continuing where we left off of last week. We began a sermon. It really became a sermon series called A Call to Greatness. And we began and will continue to look this morning, beginning in verse 26. And hopefully we'll get through the whole thing today, up through verse 55, where we look at God's call on Mary's life and the purpose for that call. You know, when we think of Christmas, I think probably in the common vernacular, we think of Santa Claus, we think of presents, we think of spending time with family, and those are all good things. I'm a fan of all those things. But biblically speaking, Christmas, I think, properly understood, is really about missions, right? It's about God coming on the greatest mission trip that one could go on. God disrobed himself of his glory, and God himself became a man. And, you know, the great doctrine that comes out of that is the incarnation. God becomes flesh. Emmanuel, God amongst us. But he came for a purpose, right? Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And in saving the lost, he also came to bring his kingdom into the world. There's several different themes that I think flow out of that. But just for the sake of simplicity right now, it's a time of thinking about why God came. It's a time of thinking about the purpose of the church. God came to save the lost. And as we begin to look at last week in the call of Mary, God does an extraordinary thing through the act of salvation. And I think it's extraordinary. The extraordinary thing is that he uses ordinary people to do supernatural work. And it's something I don't think we always fully appreciate enough, but it's something that's central to our identity as Christians. You know, to be a follower of Christ, because that's what the word Christian means, we're a follower of Christ. To be a follower of Christ is to be where he is, hence the word follow, right? We're to be doing what he does. And he is still seeking to save the lost as he builds the kingdom of God in this world. And so Christmas is a reminder that God uses ordinary people, everyday people, to do the supernatural work of bringing his salvation into the world. And to me, that in and of itself is an extraordinary thing, because the battle ultimately is against principalities and powers. Doing God's work of bringing his redemption into the world isn't just a matter of being nice and telling people that God loves them, as much as those things are necessary. It's about doing battles with principalities and powers. You know, if we look at the entire story surrounding Jesus' entrance into the world, we're reminded of the profound intrigue that surrounded that occasion. I mean, think about Herod. When Herod learned that the Messiah was coming, he killed every male in Bethlehem 2 years old and under. And we know that Herod was ultimately a stand-in for Satan. And so it becomes a picture of this greater cosmic conflict that exists. And so hence this idea of the kingdom of God. God is invading enemy territory, and the enemy doesn't like it one little bit. And if you look at the life of Mary as a whole, now this particular text doesn't speak about that. But after Mary had the baby, they had to flee because Herod was hunting down the child. And life was difficult just for that, just on that particular point alone. And so God uses ordinary people to do this extraordinary work, because as we engage in missions, we're also engaged in a type of warfare where God is seeking to overthrow a usurper. He's seeking to overthrow the enemy. And ultimately, he is victorious on the cross. I pause there for a second because I want to think of another word to use. Not another word other than the cross, but it's counterintuitive to our thinking that victory came by way of the cross. But on the cross, Christ overthrew the evil one. Christ defeated Satan. He defeated death. He opened the door for salvation to be received by all people. And then Jesus at the end of the Gospels tells us, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And so as we began looking last week at Mary, one of the things that we saw, the first point, and that was really the whole message of last week, that Mary was chosen to serve for the express purpose, right, of being a part of this mission that God was bringing his salvation into the world. And we spent an entire Sunday just talking about this one component of God using ordinary people, that God calls people and he chooses us to serve. And before we can really go on to point two, and I don't want to preach last week's sermon all over again, but we just need to remind ourselves, before we can go on to point two today, we have to understand point one. And point one is that Mary surrendered her life. She responded to God's call, surrendering her life, serving God in his terms, choosing freely to do so. Those are the three main points that we looked at last week. And the result is, because she responded that way, she's what? She's now in the position to be a part of what God is doing in the world. If you didn't hear last week's sermon, I want to encourage you to go listen to that. Because oftentimes we can look out in our country, or we can look out at the world as a whole, and we can kind of in despair say, man, I wish God would do something. And we wish things would change. Can I get a witness? How many people have said, I wish our country would go back to following the ways of God. I wish we would see revival. How many people would like to see that? Well, last week's sermon's the answer to the question. How is that going to happen? God's people have to respond. And I think I quoted a theologian last week. Let me just quote it again. God has a preference for human agency. And that means God doesn't do anything outside of doing it through his people, except in rare occasions. And the one big exception is God becoming a man. Outside of that event, where God became flesh, the work of redemption has been done through God's people. And so when we lament the condition, the spiritual condition of our society, the answer is to look in the mirror. And again, I don't want to repeat last week's sermon, but my point is we can't get to where we're going to talk about today unless we respond as Mary did. And let me just repeat this point. She completely surrendered her life. How do we know that? Because she had a baby. It wasn't a part-time job. Some women give me an amen. But then she served God in his terms, which is so fundamentally important. When we surrender our life, it's not, hey, God, I'm going to give you Monday, and I'm going to give you a half hour on Wednesday. It doesn't work that way. It's, God, here's the calendar of my life, and you fill in every single day according to your will. And then she freely chose to do that. In other words, she wasn't coerced. God called her, and she did those things because at the end of the day, that's where her heart was. That's what she wanted to. And that leads us to point two today. After Mary was chosen to serve, as we're looking at this text, and we're going to read beginning in verse 26, and we're going to read to 38 again in a second here, I want us to see that Mary was invited to participate. She was invited to participate, and this is really what we're talking about, participate in what? Being on mission with God. So join with me, starting in verse 26, and I'm going to read through verse 38. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I don't know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And then verse 38, which is to me just a testimony of faith. Mary says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, literally the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Pray with me, Father God, as we again open your word, open our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the faith of Mary to respond and to seek to do your will. And may it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so Mary was invited to participate. Now, that may sound like an odd point to make, but really in many ways that's taking place. And that's kind of coming off the last point of last week, which I just mentioned a few moments ago, that Mary freely chose to respond to God's call in her life. Nowhere in the text do we see her complain. Nowhere in the text do we see her balk and say, wait a minute, you know, this is going to come with an large burden on my life. There's going to be the cost for me to do this. Instead, she simply responds, as we saw in verse 38, and as I said last week, I called it a manifesto of faith. Let it be done to me according to your word. But then the question is, what is she being called to be a part of? And now, remember the theme that we're kind of keeping with here, the idea is that God uses ordinary people. Mary was an ordinary young lady. She was probably 13 years old, at the oldest, maybe 14 years old. And now she has just entered the stream of God's salvation history. God has been doing a work, really, since before time began, if we understand how God has been working properly. But ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, right, God has put into play his plan of redemption. Now she has entered into that stream, if you will, and now she's a part of that. So she's invited to participate in God's plan of redemption that he has been working since the beginning of time. And one of the things that we want to see is that God is doing this incredible work in the world. He's bringing his salvation into the world. He's making a reality so the lost could be saved. And her call was an invitation to be a part of that plan. And here's what I want us to see. That invitation is still open to everybody today. Now, as I mentioned last week, it's probably not going to be the case that the angel Gabriel is going to knock on your door and tell you you're going to have a baby. That might be an odd scenario today. But it is the case that the word of God clearly tells us that we're to go into all the world and do what? Preach the kingdom of God. God has created the church for the sole purpose of making Christ known amongst the nations. And so the call that God gave to Mary is not qualitatively different than the call that he gives to us. And I want us to understand this. See, we could take this text, and there's a lot of different things that we could preach about this text. One of the things I fear that we do, though, as we approach texts like this, is we say, well, this is Mary, and she was special, and that God could only use her because he created her to be used in a certain way, and therefore we put her in a category that's beyond our reach. And then we think, well, God could never use me in a great way. Well, I guarantee you that Mary didn't know she was special until the angel showed up. Y'all tracking with me? She was just living her life. She was another teenage girl, a young teenage girl at that, in her community. Why did God ultimately call her? We'll talk about that here in a minute. But the bottom line is, she was somebody just like you or somebody. God could use her, and in the same way, God can use you. And if we look at how the angel is speaking to her, this invitation reminds us of a few important truths. First, I want us to see that the invitation reminds us that being on mission is a privilege. Being on mission is a privilege. Look at verse 28 and then look at verse 30. Verse 28, the angel comes in and says to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. And then in verse 30, the angel says, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Now, as we approach this text, one of the mistakes that we can make, as I just mentioned, is to think that there was something peculiar about her that made her special. And as I mentioned last week, what made her special was that she was just a young lady who had faith. Now, in light of the fact that Jesus says when he returns to the earth, will he find faith on the earth? We could say that maybe a person of true faith who would respond to God the way Mary did with, let it be to me according to your word, we might say that is peculiar, especially today. But I don't want us to overlook the point that Mary was invited to serve God's purpose in the world precisely because she was a person of faith. And so that's to say that her call had nothing to do with some quality she possessed. And unlike the Catholics, what they teach about Mary is that Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior. Mary didn't have a birth like Jesus did. That's what the Catholics teach. I'm not trying to bash Catholics here. But what I want to demonstrate by talking about that just briefly is how we create a character of a person and then put them out of distance from us and think, well, only God can work through people like that. God can't work through me. Mary isn't a co-redemptrix. She's not worthy of worship. She doesn't participate in our salvation, and it's idolatry to worship her, and it's idolatry to pray to her. Now, I know that nobody here does that. And again, I only mention that because when we create a character of a person like that, again, what's the point? Well, God couldn't use me like that. But the reality is the favor that she had was because I believe she was a person of faith. Her faith enabled her to participate in God's work. And we don't want to lose sight of the reality that not only can we do that, but because we can have that type of faith, we can have the privilege of serving God. And I think Mary understood that serving God was a privilege. It was an act of worship, and it fulfilled the desires of her heart. And we'll look at that in a little bit when we look at how she prays. The Song of Mary, starting at verse 46, reveals to us that she understood that being a part of what God was doing in the world was a privilege. And she rejoiced that God would allow her to be a part of what he was doing. And so this Christmas, I would like you to think about the reality that you have an incredible privilege in being a part of what God is doing in the world. It's a privilege to be able to share Christ. It's a privilege to be able to worship Christ. It's a privilege to be able to serve God in his plan of redemption. And look at 2 Corinthians. I think I have that in your notes. Do I have 2 Corinthians in your notes? No, notice in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians, I should have it underlined. What does it say? We are ambassadors for Christ. That's a pretty significant statement. Can read the whole text here. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's speaking about the church as a whole. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, based on that reality, verse 20, he says, you are ambassadors for Christ. He's speaking to the church. I just want you to think about that term. Think about the privilege that we have of serving God and put it in that context. Let's say the president of the United States were to call you and says, I need you to be my ambassador to such and such a nation. Most people would recognize that as an honor to be put in that position and as a privilege to serve our country in that capacity as an ambassador. And if you ever meet somebody who's an ambassador, you probably think, man, that's really neat. He's an ambassador. He represents America in whatever parts of the world. And I want you to consider this language out of 2 Corinthians here, chapter 5, that the Bible is telling the church that we're ambassadors for Christ. We should gladly embrace that role and see it for the privilege that it is, that God can use an ordinary person to represent his glory in the world. And so as we approach the Christmas season, I just want you to think about that, and I would hope that you would gladly accept that role. And in the same way as an ambassador would seek to represent their nation in an honorable way, and also represent what that nation stands for, that we would go forth representing Christ and what he stands for. And again, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, but when you look at the Song of Mary, just the fact that she's praising God in light of what he's called her to do, it helps us to realize just that simple point, that serving God is an incredible privilege. And it should be a desire of our heart that you see for Mary, it overflows into an act of worship. Has that ever led you to worship God? Just the thought that God has given you the privilege to serve him. Have you seen it? Do you see it as a privilege? And has it become a foundation of worship because of that reality? Just think about that. I think that a lot of people don't think along those lines. And I think the reason is because we have come to think of salvation in personal terms. And I'll talk about this more in a little bit, but we've kind of reduced the gospel to a plan of salvation versus being more of the robust idea that the gospel is about the kingdom of God. And because we've reduced it to a simple plan of salvation, we think of it in terms of us. Now, when we understand the gospel in terms of the kingdom of God, it changes the focus from thinking about us to thinking about who? The king. And the result is we recognize that there's a much greater significance of the gospel than simply us receiving our personal salvation. In fact, not only do not people think about that, I think probably one of the problems today is that a lot of people approach church with a consumerist mindset. And the reason we go to church is because we're consumers of a religious product. And we know that's true because when people aren't happy and they don't receive the product they think they should be getting, or worse yet, that they're paying for, you know what they do? They go somewhere else. They take their business elsewhere. You know, if you go back to the early church, and let's say you were to go to the region of Galatia, how many churches would you find in Galatia? Anybody want to venture a guess? One. How do we know that? Because when he speaks of that church, there's one letter, he calls it the church of Galatia. There might have been several house churches because it was a rather large region, but there's one church in the area. Why was there one church? Because there's only truly one church. Denominations, churches on every corner that don't talk to each other, people getting mad and going down to the corner church, that's actually not representative of biblical Christianity. That's representative of a culture that prizes consumerism versus obedience to God. But if we could get our mind out of the mindset of thinking about church in consumer terms, and try to just wrap our mind around the reality that one of the reasons we come to church, by the way, isn't to be a consumer of a good, but to be equipped for the work of ministry. It would help us to understand that God calls us to be on mission. And then when we see people like Mary responding to God's call, we would further understand that it is an incredible privilege to be an ambassador and represent the Lord of glory in a world that even rejects him. But we get to be his ambassador and say, despite the fact that you've lived in rebellion against him, God is willing to pardon you of your sins and bring you into his kingdom and call you a son and daughter of the living God. And so as we approach the Christmas season, I just want us to think about this reality. Being on mission is a privilege. Next, I want us to see that the invitation reminds us that we are on mission because people still need to be saved. People still need to be saved. Look at verse 31, as the angel is speaking to Mary, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now that name has become almost too familiar to us. We can let the word roll off our tongue without much thought to what it means. But the reality is this, his name means literally God saves. And I want us to consider a basic truth, that name wasn't chosen at random. The Hebrew would have been Yeshua. That's what she would have heard, Yeshua. And in the Old Testament, what's interesting, all the names of the prophet are a play on that word. And the reality is that God is still in the saving business. And God calls us to serve so people can still know that God saves. And the reality is this, nothing has changed since Christ arrived. Again, think about that name. Think about how often you use that name. Every time we pray, every time that we use the name of Jesus, we should be inclined to remember why he came, because his name literally means God saves. In fact, I would challenge you to do a little exercise. Instead of using the name Jesus, just say God saves, because it means the same thing. And I just wonder how that would affect us if when we prayed, we stopped instead of saying in the name of Jesus, we said in the name of the God who saves. I wonder how that might change our outlook on the world. You know, the reality is God still loves the world. You know, it's easy to look in the world. It's easy to see the sin in the world and still be disgusted. Amen? But you know, when God looks at the world, he sees sinners whom he loves and whom he wants to save. Now, I don't know about you, but that should warm our heart because I was one of those. Amen? I was one of those people who was dead in my trespasses and sins, and there was nothing in me that was reaching out to God. There was nothing in me that was worthy for God to reach out to me. But the reality is, because God saves, he pursued me. Now here's how he did that. He used people. Imagine that. He used ordinary people over the course of a number of years to share the gospel with me, to let me know who God was. And by the way, as he shared his salvation with me, do you know what that entailed? It entailed that he led me to understand that I was a sinner. It entailed him leading me to understand that I stood condemned before him. that he was righteous and just in condemning my sin. But then the Holy Spirit, through his people, revealed to me that he had a solution to my sin problem. He sent a Savior to die on the cross for my sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, God was saying, I want to take all of your sin and I want to place it on my son so that my judgment will be directed at him and not at you. And I remember the Holy Spirit just kept on speaking to me. Sin is your problem and Jesus is your answer. The God who saves is your answer. Now, I know somebody, without a doubt, as I say this, is saying, yeah, but we all know that. I know that already. Why don't you move on? Well, here's my response. If you know that, why aren't you doing it? Because here's the reality. If we know it, that God saves sinners and God loves sinners, but we're not telling sinners about that, what are we saying to God about what he's doing? If we don't actually respond to it, and if it doesn't move us, then something's wrong with our heart. Our heart can become hard to the deceitfulness of sin. Our heart can become self-righteous, and we look on sinners who need to be saved. And instead of loving them and wanting to see them come into the kingdom, we are disgusted by them. But you know, Jesus was never disgusted by anybody. In fact, he got the Pharisees mad. Why? Because Jesus hung around sinners. Why? Because those who were sick needed a physician, right? But again, going back to the name, it means God saves. And again, that name was not chosen at random. And so this Christmas season, let's not forget that the greatest need people have today is to be saved from their sin. You're going to meet people who are not saved, and they're nice people. I know people who aren't saved. They're, from the perspective of the world, they're great people. They're nice people. But here's the thing. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we need to muster the courage to understand that people who die in their sin, people who are not covered by the blood of Christ, no matter how likable they are, if they leave this world without Christ, they still go to hell. Amen? And that should hopefully muster some compassion in our heart to open our mouth and to share the gospel with them. I would encourage you this Christmas season as you make out your card list. How many people are going to send Christmas cards out? Everybody still doing that? You got one person here. Anybody else send a Christmas card list out? Okay, so we got at least three people. Y'all just appear lying to the preacher this morning. As you make your list out for your cards, know the ones who are lost. Do something different. Send a tract to them. Or maybe put a special note. You know, we all get these Christmas cards. And a lot of them, people go up to Walgreens, they take a picture of the family. It's got a stock little message, Merry Christmas. You throw that in the envelope and you send it in. Can I ask you a question? How do you receive those cards? How do you receive those cards? They're nice. I'm glad they thought of me. But they're just stock cards, right? How do you think you would react if you opened the card and on that stock picture, even with the little stock message, there's a little hand note in there? You think you might pay closer attention to that card? When you're sending a card and you know somebody's lost, tell them that God loves them. Put a track in there. Give them some way to think about Jesus. It's just an idea. And again, as you're praying, pray over that card too. Say, Lord, I want, you're the God who saves, and I'm sending this Christmas card to somebody who's lost. And Father, I want this person to come to know you. If you do that, you know what I suspect will happen? You're going to give more thought to thinking about lost people, and you're going to give more thought to having compassion to lost people, and you're going to start putting names with the idea of lostness. And the idea of lostness won't be offensive. It'll move your heart to compassion. Speaking of compassion, just real quick, turn to Romans chapter 9 real quick. I preached a whole sermon on this several months ago, and I just want to remind us that having compassion for the lost is a good thing, and we see this in Paul as he's writing to the Romans in the first three verses here of chapter 9, and I just want to bring it to our attention. This was the heart of the Apostle Paul. And when we see that he has a burden for those who don't know Jesus and therefore are on the road to condemnation. Look at Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now look what he says here, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Why is he saying that? Because he has a burden that they don't know Christ, that they're rejecting Christ. And he's willing to sacrifice everything, up including his salvation, so that they could be saved. Now just think about that. Now we're approaching Christmas. Christmas originated with Jesus. Amen? But Jesus is not the most popular figure at Christmas. Santa Claus is. That's a fact. Most kids are going to hear more about Santa Claus, and they're going to be more excited about what Santa Claus might bring than what Jesus did bring. Whose fault is that? That's our fault. I just want to propose a thought to you. It's easy for us to forget that Jesus still saves. It's easy for us to forget that sinners still need a Savior. And we see this just as Luke, I'm sorry, in the Gospel of Luke here, as Gabriel is calling Mary, just that simple name, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be, literally, God saves. So this Christmas, let's be thinking about lost people. Let's pray for lost people. Let's witness to lost people. You can even use your Christmas cards to be a witness to lost people. We also see in this invitation, not only is it a privilege to serve him, Mary's rejoicing because she gets to be on mission with God. We see the invitation as a reminder that people still need to be saved. But now there's another component. We're going to kind of slightly shift gears here. And this is a component of the gospel that I think has gotten lost. And it's this. The invitation reminds us that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. Look at verses 32 and 33. And this is so important for us to recognize this. Look at verse 32. The angel said, he will be great and he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. What's that word there? Forever. How long is he going to reign? And what's he going to be reigning over? He's going to be reigning over everything, right? And of his, what's that word? Kingdom, there will be what? No end. We don't want to miss this. And by the way, as we get into, hopefully we'll have time today, we'll start to look at what Mary is praising God for. That's precisely what she's praising God for. There's two main themes in her prayer. We're going to look at those in just a few minutes here. But that's one of the things she's praising God for. When the Messiah comes, the Messiah is the king. We serve so that people can know that Jesus is the reigning king of all creation. And I want to submit to you that this is an aspect of the gospel that has fallen on hard times. And that's not just me saying that. Theologians are now writing books about this. And it's interesting, I just finished reading a book where the theologian, he kind of marked the date. After World War II, this began to change. In terms of the gospel, instead of being about the kingdom of God and the lordship of Christ over all things, and therefore the church is the visible component of the kingdom of God in the world, the gospel was shifted and reduced to the plan of salvation. Now, there is a plan of salvation, amen? A person does have to be saved, but when our focus is the plan of salvation, everything now revolves around me. But when our focus is the king and the kingdom of God, we realize we're saved so that we can wait for it. Serve the glorious king in his kingdom, doing his will. Just think about how Jesus taught us to pray. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 6. We talked about this on Wednesday night a little bit, but turn to Matthew 6 real quick. I just want to, there's so many texts in scripture that point to this reality, but just look at how Jesus teaches us to pray. And I just want you to see it. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 9. Look at the emphasis. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So God is holy. He is to be regarded as holy. That's how we approach him. He's the holy one. But now what's the next thing as he teaches us to pray? What's the very next thing that comes up? Your what? Your kingdom come, your will be done. So when Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is teaching us how to pray, the first thing on that list after recognizing the glory and the holiness of God is to say our first focus should be his kingdom. But he ends there as well. Look at verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Twice in that short prayer. It bookends the prayer. We begin by focusing on his kingdom, and we end by focusing on his kingdom. One of the things that we've done in our modern era is that we've taken the gospel and we've reduced it to Jesus Christ is Lord. And by the way, that was the preaching of the early church, to ask Jesus into your heart. And it's produced, well, quite frankly, disastrous results for the church. The reason we so readily accept the consumer mindset is because salvation is about me. But biblically speaking, salvation is about him. When you think about the good news, what do you think about? Well, I get saved, right? How many people think the good news is we get saved? Nobody wants to raise their hands because you know what I'm talking about. Jesus is the good news. Now, does that mean we don't get saved? No, we do get saved. But Jesus is the good news. It's about him. And this component of the gospel needs to be, I think, recovered in our personal lives and in the life of the church. And I think until the church recovers this component of the gospel, I think we're going to continue to limp along. Because I really believe so much of the power of God that we can experience comes when we understand he's the king. When we live for his lordship, what happens to us? We're submitting. When we come with a consumer mindset, what are we doing? We're probably complaining. Am I wrong about that? And so I think this is an aspect of the gospel that's fallen on hard times. We can never forget the reality that Jesus is not just a savior. Although he is, he's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the church was given the Great Commission. See, one of the other mistakes that we make is that individuals were given the Great Commission. Well, we were in a sense, but in the context of the body. What do I mean by that? The church as a whole engages in the Great Commission. In fact, I'm Southern Baptist, and I love being a Southern Baptist. I wasn't raised a Southern Baptist, but I've been a Southern Baptist preacher for 20 years now. And I love the IMB. I love our focus on missions. But I'm going to tell you there's one mistake that I believe we've made. And I think after being a pastor for 20 years, I'm entitled to say this. One of the mistakes that we've made is we've created these organizations, which are great, mission-sending organizations, and they work great. But one of the effects that it has had, it has removed the Great Commission out of the hands of the church. That's been the effect. I remember my first church, this old dear lady of God was a sweet woman. It was a small church. It was in the middle of a business park. They should have moved, but they were hanging on to a little piece of property, not a neighborhood anywhere around there. And this lady said, well, I think the reason God has kept us here is because we, you know, donate to missions. And I remember thinking, I don't know that that's right. Well, now I can look back and say, no, that's not right. God doesn't keep a church there because they give money to missions. God raised up the church to be on mission. There is a world of difference. Is there anything wrong with giving to missionaries? Absolutely not. Should we give to missionaries? Yes. Should we send missionaries? Yes. Should we support the IMB? Yes. But should the church be on mission itself? So what we've done is we've kind of created this parachurch organization, and therefore we no longer think it's our responsibility. But being on mission is the purpose of the church. So the Great Commission wasn't just given to individuals, it was given to the church. Now the church, though, in the context of the Great Commission is to do this, to reveal the kingdom of God. That's why taking the Great Commission out of the church is a huge mistake. The church represents the rule and reign of Christ in the world. And so there's a lot of things the world could see when it looks at the church. But for our purposes today, one of the things that the world should see is a group of people, a community of people who live under the rulership of Christ. So now when you separate that from missions, you again have the ability to distort the message. Think about how offended Rome was at the church. Why was Rome, I mentioned this last week, but it's worth repeating. Why was Rome so offended at the early church? Because the governing authorities understood the message the early church was proclaiming. Caesar wasn't Lord. And they also understood the implication. If Caesar wasn't Lord, he ought to be kneeling before the one true Lord. See, the church, not just individuals, but the church was communicating, preaching, and living this message. And it was an offense. See, you go back and study Roman history, one of the things that you'll discover is they had more religions than you can count. And Rome didn't care less about any of them. Except that one. Why? Because collectively as a whole, no matter where that church was in the Roman Empire, the message was consistent. Jesus Christ is Lord. And they responded accordingly. So it's a reminder that salvation is not just a matter of personal forgiveness of sins. Although personal forgiveness of sins is a part of it. It's not only a matter of, hey, I need to get right with God. Although it is a part of that. The gospel reveals that it's about God bringing his kingdom into the world. The kingdom of God, as I've already said, is about the rule and reign of God over all life. And dear friends, that's a kingdom, as the angel told Mary. What did the angel say? It will never end, right? I want you to think about this. At the end of the day, at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, how many kingdoms will there be in the world? Can you count? You don't need to count far. One. In the eternal state, how many kingdoms will be in creation? Again, you don't have to be good at math. You only have to count to one, right? You can stumble at number three. That's fine. When you're counting the number of kingdoms that will be in existence when Christ returns and into the eternal state, there is only one kingdom. And by the way, this becomes a basis for judgment. Go read John chapter 3, verse 18. People get confused. Well, Jesus is saying anybody who doesn't believe in him are going to go to hell. Well, because he's the Savior, but he's also the King. And one of the bases for judgment is this. The King rejects those who refuse his kingship. Well, that's not true. Yes, it is. Turn to Luke 19. I don't know if we looked at this Sunday night. I don't think we looked at this. I mean, Wednesday night. I don't think we looked at this last Sunday. Turn to Luke 19 real quick. Jesus begins to tell a story about a certain nobleman who goes to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Of course, he's telling a story about himself. I'm going to ask you this question. I asked it to the group on Wednesday night. I'm going to read through this. I'm going to ask you, what relationship does this story have with the gospel? And I want you to think about it as I read through Luke chapter 19, beginning verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him. Just think about that. This is a picture of the world. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first. We'll kind of skip over this part. So those who received minus basically put it to use, and they invested and got more back. But you get to verse 20. It says, then another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a napkin. Verse 21, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. This was a person who refused to obey his master. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. In verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now look at verse 27. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. And what does it say? I will slay them. Or I'm sorry, and slay them before me. Now what relationship does this have with the gospel? I suspect I could sit up here and wait a while, except for those who are in this Wednesday night Bible study. This has everything to do with the gospel. What did we see the angel announce to Mary? He's going to reign forever over the throne of David. The gospel includes this very important component that Jesus is king. Why is there only going to be one kingdom at the end of the age? Because Jesus will always be the only king. And by the way, if you don't like Jesus being the king, verse 27 is his response. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But you know what the problem is? If you really get back, and I got to be careful here so I don't get off on another sermon. If you get to what original sin really is, you know what we are? We're usurpers. And what we're really telling God, I don't want you to be God. I don't want you to be the Lord over my life. Now, the gospel invades that initial sin that we have to deal with. That's really the original sin. And it says, you have to submit to God as your Lord. Now, the gospel that comes in says, hey, Jesus can be your Savior. It's not offensive to anybody because they can still be the God of their own life. But the full biblical gospel, Jesus is your Savior, but only insofar as he's your Lord. So we read passages like this, and we may get confused only if we reduce the gospel to the plan of salvation. May I remind you that verse 27 was actually spoken by Jesus? Can I, let me just read that again. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. For those people who don't want Jesus to be the king, they don't have to worry about it. You know where they're going to be? In the lake of fire. So they don't have to worry about King Jesus at the end of the age. They'll serve their master where their master's at, in the lake of fire. There isn't going to be political intrigue. There's not going to be political parties. There's going to be one, King Jesus. Now, why does this matter? Because too often, as I've already said, we make salvation a personal matter involving our ability to cope with life on the one hand, and then the fact that we got our ticket to go to heaven when we die on the other hand. And while salvation is truly a personal matter, I think we've gone way too far in communicating the personal aspect of the gospel without communicating the fullness of the gospel, which is includes the kingdom of God. And so we preach a lopsided gospel. We focus exclusively on being saved without much thought to King Jesus or without much thought to the reality of the kingdom of God. And listen, while salvation obviously does have personal implications, it has cosmic implications as well. Let me ask you another question that I asked the Wednesday night group, for those of you who weren't there. What does the book of Revelation have to do with the gospel? I heard some different answers on Wednesday nights, and some of them as well. We're going to be with Jesus at the end. He wins. All good answers. But it completes the gospel. Why? Because we see that Jesus is reigning as the king. That's the point of the book of Revelation. Why do we have all these seals and trumpets and bowls of judgment being poured out? Because God's getting the world to submit, and for those who won't submit, they face eternal judgment. And what's funny, in the book of Revelation, at one time, do you see the Apostle John say, God loves you and he's got a great plan for your life. Let me share with you the plan of salvation. The main message of the book of Revelation is Jesus is king. Bow. By the way, what does the Antichrist do in Revelation 13? He sets up a false kingdom because he wants to mimic Christ. And what does the false Christ, the Antichrist, what does he want the world to do? To submit to his lordship. That kind of gives us a clue, right? He's trying to do what Jesus, in fact, done. Jesus is the king. That the Antichrist isn't going to say, hey, worship me because I'm going to give you salvation. He's going to say, worship me because I'm the king. See, what we have to understand is that when the Jews heard the word Messiah, they understood Messiah as being the same as Lord. There were synonyms. Lordship and Messiah meant the same thing. You know, it's not a wonder then when you understand that the gospel includes the fullness of his kingdom. It helps us understand why Jesus made the comment. He says, when he returns, he's going to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Salvation includes recognizing his lordship. And what I want us to understand is that this was the message the apostles preached. We just see here in this one text in Luke chapter 19, this was the message that Jesus preached. This has been the message the church has preached throughout history. This is the message we're called to both preach and live before the world today. Unfortunately, in the modern era, we have substituted that truth for a personal Savior who makes us happy. And so as we think about this Christmas, maybe it's time to reassess our understanding of the gospel. Yes, Jesus saves. Yes, God loves the world. But the fact is, he's the king. And the church is meant to represent the kingdom of God to the world. So Mary was encouraged to participate. She was encouraged to participate by understanding that serving God is a privilege, that people still need to be saved, but as they're saved, they need to understand that Jesus is the king. And that takes us to our last point, and we'll go through this quickly. Mary was encouraged to worship. Go back to Luke. Let me read this for you, starting at verse 46. Mary was encouraged to worship. So she's been given the announcement, right, that she's going to have a child. And we might add, she's engaged, she's not married yet, so this could be a problem, right? And she fully would understand the implication of this. Not one time does she complain about it. And look how she responds. My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he was mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from the thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, it would be easy to lose the significance of what she's doing here. She's worshiping God in response to this announcement that she has to serve God in a way that's going to consume the rest of her life, right? It's not a part-time call. We already talked about that last week. She responds to that. And I want you to notice a couple important truths. Obviously, she's completely surrendered to God's will for her life. And by the way, let me just take a note on worship here a second. Worship is always the correct response to God's work in our life. God's working in our life by allowing her to be a part of his plan of redemption. And what's her response? Worship. Worship is always the correct response to God's work in our life. And let me just add, if a Christian has to be coerced to worship, something's wrong. Y'all tracking with me? If we have to sell worship to somebody who claims to be a Christian, something has gone terribly wrong somewhere. And we just got to put a little mental note in the back of our head. You know, if we have those moments, I don't feel like worshiping. You know what we need to do is we need to acknowledge that for what it is. It's sin. Think about what Mary has been called to do. Have a baby. You're actually not married yet. Everybody is going to be suspicious of you. Your husband's, you're not even married, but your fiance is going to want to break off the wedding engagement. The community leaders could stone you to death. This all was entailed in her call. We all know that, right? And her response is worship. But notice the content of her worship. First, Mary worshiped because of God's call on her life. And we just spoke about that. What was God doing in her life? He was calling her and inviting her to be a part of his work of redemption. And we don't want to miss this. He's allowing her the privilege to serve, and she is responding in worship. And I want us to notice she doesn't worship as a first priority because she's saved, although I think that's a part of it. But she's worshiping as a first priority because she was appointed to serve the Lord in a remarkable way. Again, just look at what she says. My soul magnifies the Lord. She's exalting God, glorifying God. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. There's the aspect of God is fulfilling his promises. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. And look what he says. Look what she says in verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Now just pause there for a second. What's the great things that she's speaking about? Well, is it possible that she's thinking about all of the personal plan of salvation that she's receiving? It's possible. Except here's the problem. The early Jews didn't think like that. That just wouldn't have been a part of the vocabulary. The only thing you're left to really conclude is that she's praising God for what she's going to be able to do for God. That's at the end of the day. She's worshiping God because she is now a part of this amazing work of salvation. Just let that thought sink into your head for a minute. She's worshiping in response to the message that she, a young, unmarried woman, is going to have a baby out of wedlock. She's going to be shamed, shunned, probably excommunicated, and capital punishment is on the table. She could have been stoned to death for being pregnant before marriage, and yet not one time does she complain about these things to God. Instead, she's worshiping because she understands that God is moving, and she has the privilege to be a part of that. Does that reality that we can be a part of God's redemption motivate our worship? I think that's a legitimate question to ask, don't you? But you know what the answer is? Yes, you are in the position, and I don't repeat the first point, but we see that she's worshiping God for that. God, I get to be a part of your work in the world. And she's excited about it. When's the last time you just got truly excited that you get to be a part of God's work in the world? But listen, just a side thought here, just in case it's in your mind. I don't know. I'm not accusing anybody. I can't read your mind or your heart. But here's the only way you can rejoice the way she's rejoicing if you're not thinking about yourself. Can I get a witness? Mary wasn't thinking about herself. What was she thinking about? God. We've heard it said here, we've been saying it for years, we have an audience of one. So all of the clutter, all the static that she could have focused on, the little ladies were going to be talking about her behind her back. Didn't even focus on it. She's worshiping because God is putting her in service. Secondly, Mary's worshiping, listen, because of what God is doing for Israel. I really felt like the Holy Spirit was leading me to understand this clearly. And so I began to dig down, and I started reading a lot of commentaries because I don't want to get this wrong. I want to make sure it was right. But I felt as I was first going over this, I was like, Lord, help me to really understand what she's focusing on here. And I felt like the Lord was saying, she's focusing on what I'm doing for Israel. So I start to dig down into a lot of commentaries, and lo and behold, that's exactly what they're talking about. This is actually her focus. And so the rest of these verses here, she's really speaking about God's relationship with her people. And right now, her people are what? They're oppressed. The Roman Empire basically owns them. They're slaves in their own land. They have no control over what's going on. And God is about to fulfill. What does she say in verse 54? He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers. Her focus, again, is not her personal salvation. Her focus is Israel. Now, this helps us to understand what I was talking about earlier, this idea of the kingdom of God. Because if you can get into the Hebrew mind, if you can get into Mary's mind and say, what was Mary really thinking about? What's behind this prayer? She is thinking about the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and for their purpose to bring forth the Messiah who is to reign over all the world. And this is ultimately what she's rejoicing in, that the king is coming. You know, during the time of Christ, there was this great expectation that when the Messiah showed up, he was going to do what? Overthrow the Roman Empire. Were they wrong about that? They just got their timing off. They weren't wrong, because that is going to happen. He's going to overthrow all empires. And at the end of the day, there's going to be one kingdom. They missed the part where he had to be the sacrifice for our sins. But they understood the part about the kingdom. So as she's praising God, and as the Holy Spirit has led for us, for her prayer to be recorded so we can read it, he's communicating this reality to us. So if we were to kind of get in her head, I think there's some broad brushstrokes that we could paint with that would kind of help us to understand the mind frame of your typical Hebrew during this time in terms of their expectations of the Messiah. And why is it important just to kind of to review this? Because it helps us to understand the purpose of the church. Jesus does come to be the Savior, but he brings continually, we see this in the Gospels, he talks about what? The kingdom of God. So let's look at some of the expectations that Mary, I think, is communicating here, and I think would have been in the hearts and minds of her people at this time. God's promises include that he would send a ruler for his people. I read Psalm 110. That's a clear indication. That's one of those promises. Go read Psalm 2. I think I did a whole sermon series on this a year or so ago. Go read Psalm 2. I think I got these listed in your notes. We don't have time to go over all these. Psalm 2 is probably one of the, clearest descriptions of that. Consider Numbers. Balaam was speaking, and he gives this prophecy where he says, "Behold, I see him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel." And one of the things that you see in the Old Testament was this theme, and the theme was God was sending a Messiah, and Messiah meant king. Messiah meant Lord. It meant ruler. And so in the heart of the people, God is revealing clearly that he's going to send a ruler. Again, go back to what the angel says to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and as of his kingdom there will be no end." And you get to the end of the book of Revelation, what do you see? A king who conquers his enemies, and he has an eternal reign. So why is it important that we remember this? Because this helps us understand the gospel. Somebody give me an amen. By the way, doesn't this excite you? To know that Jesus isn't just a Savior who's here to make you feel good about yourself. He is the King, and he reigns on high. Doesn't it rejoice your heart to know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you know what one of my continual prayers is? Lord, I can't wait to that day, and I want to see it. I want to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that your prayer? Does that motivate you? Does that encourage you? Does that thrill your heart to know that everyone is going to bow before Christ? I rejoice to know that day is coming up and quickly approaching. And this is what Mary is worshiping, because she knows the significance of who the Messiah is to be. Although she may not know everything about the Messiah, she knows that. And so he would be a ruler over his people. This would have been in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people, including Mary, as she's saying her prayer. What else would have been in her mind? Well, that God would shepherd the world through his ruler. God would shepherd the world through his ruler. The promised Messiah was to be the king of all the world, but he's also called the desire of the nations. And the Old Testament makes it very clear that all the world is going to flow to Jerusalem because of him. And through him, all the nations are going to find a faithful shepherd who would lead all people to worship and serve the one true God in spirit and truth. And so he's going to be the shepherd over the entire world. This is a theme that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. When God called Abraham, what did he say to him? He says, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you see this theme begin to build throughout all of Scripture. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into the other verses I have listed in your notes, but I would encourage you to go read them and see what it says about this king who is also a shepherd, who's going to faithfully shepherd the people in the things of God. Number three, what else was in their hearts and minds? Well, God would put his enemies under his feet. Mary alludes to this in her song here. She seems to clearly speak about that in verse 51 and 52. He has put down the mighty from the thrones and exalted the lowly. I think in her mind, she's probably thinking about what Rome has done to her people. And while Jesus did defeat Rome, the larger enemy and kingdom that Jesus came to conquer is Satan's kingdom. And that's what God had in mind as the Holy Spirit is inspiring her to write. As I've already said, in the eternal state, there's not going to be any different empires. There's not going to be any borders. There's going to be one kingdom. There's not going to be cold wars. There's not going to be political intrigue. There's going to be one people worldwide, those who love and worship God in spirit and truth and eternally serve him, and those who refuse. And she's praising God that he's going to put all of his enemies under his feet. You know, we don't want to miss the point that one of the first things that God does after Adam and Eve sin is to pronounce judgment against Satan. And this has always been a central plank in the work of redemption. The Bible says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He has a kingdom, and that kingdom is in this world. And right now we're experiencing the blunt of that usurper's kingdom. And one day Jesus is going to return, and he's going to crush Satan under his feet. And she's rejoicing, because God is going to be victorious over his enemies. And finally, she's rejoicing and worshiping God. And I think this would have informed her prayer because in the Hebrew mind at the time, they understood that when he returns, when the Messiah comes, he's going to usher in an eternal kingdom. Turn to Daniel 2 real quick, and we'll just look at that one verse, a couple verses out of Daniel chapter 2. There are several areas in the Old Testament where this is clear. Daniel is interpreting a dream from Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the statue with the different metals, the gold, silver, bronze, and the clay, and the iron mingled at the feet. And he says in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel speaking, he says, "Oh, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, and this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. And this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." In verse 34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, and which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image," this is the kingdom of God, "became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So this images like this would have been in her mind as she's praising God that he's going to set up an eternal kingdom. But notice the emphasis in her thinking. It's all about the kingdom. The king is going to come. He's going to shepherd the world in righteousness. As Jesus told the woman at the Samaritan's well, the world's going to worship God in spirit and in truth because of that good shepherd. He's going to crush his enemies under his feet, and he's going to reign forever. And this was a part of her prayer. Again, notice what's missing in that. "Thank you, God, for the personal salvation and that I could ask you in my heart." No, well, that could be a part of it, and you could pull that out of at least one clause of that sentence. The majority of what she's praising God for is what God is going to do in his kingdom to the world. Do you see how this changes a little bit our understanding of the kingdom of God, what God is doing in the world? Please, somebody nod yes. Even if you don't understand at this point, just nod yes, because I know you're tired and you want to go home. y'all tracking with me here? why this matters, what this prayer, what this act of worship is telling us about the importance of what God does through his kingdom. How does that apply to us? Well, the church and the salvation we enjoy is a foretaste of these things. The things that motivated Mary to worship God are the things that motivate us to worship God. The things that motivated her to surrender her life in service should be the things that motivate us to surrender in service to him. And we're reminded that the church is an outpost of God's kingdom in an otherwise rebellious world. And the church is to reveal God's kingdom to those who are rebelling against it. It's not just about our personal salvation. It's about living under the reign of Christ. And it's about revealing what that looks like, how to live under his rule in submission to him, and showing that and demonstrating that to the world. This is, by the way, why we're called to be disciples. Discipleship is the natural, logical outflow of a kingdom gospel. A disciple is one who follows Jesus and obeys him as king. And let me make a statement that might get some of you mad, but I think it's true. Salvation divorced from discipleship is nothing more than rebelling disguised as religion. See, this is the logical conclusion of understanding that the gospel is about the kingdom. And in the Jewish mind, as revealed by Mary, we can see that in the Old Testament, the saints didn't separate Christ's work of redemption on the tree at Calvary from his reigning over all people on the throne. The two ideas are basically synonyms. To be the savior of his people is to be Lord of all the earth. Let me share with you the idea of one writer, and then we'll be done. One writer said this. He said, it's not nearly so difficult for men to adore a baby in a manger than the bound reverence to a holy and righteous king who will reign in righteousness and justice. Yet this is who the Christ child is. And this is the true Christmas message of Christmas. I wonder if that'll change the way we think about Christmas a little bit. God became a man, the incarnation, going on the greatest mission trip the world's ever seen, to redeem the world back to himself, but not just so we can enjoy salvation, so we could be members of his kingdom. And really, that's the message of Christmas. God is invading enemy territory, the kingdom of darkness, and he's setting up his kingdom through his son. And he's doing a work where at the end of the day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the reason I titled this brief little series A Call to Greatness is because Christmas reminds us not only that God has gone on a mission, but we're called to reveal the greatness of God's kingdom into the world. And that's why I have these last two verses in your notes out of Malachi and Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in Malachi said, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the nations. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God's mission hasn't changed. We've just, I think, shortchanged it by focusing on our personal salvation. So this Christmas, what we do think about people needing to be saved, we need to do so in the context of the kingdom of God. Now, in closing, let me just add, there are people who call Jesus Savior, but far fewer submit to him as Lord. And I believe that a church will be successful in missions in revealing the glory of God to the proportion that they've submitted his lordship. Satan is not offended by Savior. He's offended at the lordship of Christ. In my experience, 20 years now being a pastor, people want to hear all day that God loves them and that there's a Savior. Very few want to hear that Jesus is their Lord. And so as we approach this Christmas, ask yourself, is he your Lord? Because it makes all the difference. In fact, I believe it's the difference between life and death. That's why James addresses that in James chapter 2. That'll be a sermon for another day. You believe God is one, you do well. Big deal. That's really what he's saying. I don't care if you believe God. Do you submit to him? That's salvation. That's the message that Jesus preached. That's the message the apostles preached. That's the message of the early church, Jesus is Lord. So we've got two things before us as we close. One, have I really submitted to that lordship? And I wanted to say, if you haven't submitted to him as Lord, then you need to really think about what it means for him to be your Savior. Maybe I should just be blunt. I have a hard time believing a person can be saved and not accept him as Lord. But I do recognize that that knowledge can come in stages. Does that make sense? In other words, you can acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and then grow in your understanding of who Christ is. But there, if we grow up in Christ and we mature, that's the end point, right? We need to submit our lives to Christ. So that's the first thing that's before us. And so if you've not done that, if you've not really said, hey, Jesus is my Lord, I want to encourage you to really think about these things and really pray about them. I would encourage you to come down and submit your life to him. But if you're not there yet, say, Lord, is what Pastor Travis is saying today, is that really a component of the gospel that maybe I'm missing? And if it is, he'll tell you. The second thing that's before us is, what does it mean to be a church? Too many people are consumers of religion. I mean, I think we're at the point in our culture where Walmart could open up an aisle and it could be the church aisle. We got the Pentecostal section down there. We got the Baptists over there. And we got the Catholics on the other side of the building, so they don't have to meet in the middle. And you can pick up your religious paraphernalia in any one of those aisles. I mean, that's kind of where we're at as a culture today. You don't like that aisle, go to the next aisle. You don't like this church, go to that church. You don't like this preacher, go to that preacher. Go where you can get your consumer goods and you know, receive the things that you're paying for. Man, that's not the church. And if that's in our mindset at all, then I just want to encourage you, it's got to change. We submit to a Lord, and we're called to do his will. Remember his prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we have to ask ourselves, as a body, are we a bunch of individuals who just gather at the same building, getting our consumerism fix, or are we actually a body of believers unified under the lordship of Christ? The book of Acts, you see a body of believers under the lordship of Christ, and they turned the world upside down. We're not turning the world upside down, but we can. And I think that's where it begins. So the first point kind of feeds into the second one. If we have submitted to Christ as Lord, then let's, as a body, live for him. And I want to tell you, that's the message of Christmas. As much as we like, and I like all the other stuff, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where we see the power of the gospel come to life through the body. As a church, we're on mission, glorifying the King. Mary surrendered her life for that mission. And I hope that you will consider doing the same. Pray with me. Father, as we think about your call and the things that we spoke about today, Lord, I know it seems that we spoke about a lot, but the basic message, Lord, help us to accept that in our heart, that you're the King and the church is a part of the kingdom of God. And as much as we understand that we are saved because of the work of Christ, that salvation means living for your lordship in your kingdom. Lord, I don't know, maybe there's people who think that when they die, they go to heaven and they get to still do what they want. But the reality is, Lord, we'll all be submitting to the glory of your lordship. And of course, it's a joyful thing. Lord, I pray that as we approach Christmas, maybe we'll think about Christmas a little differently. And what we'll think about is the work that you're doing in the world. Lord, there are lost people all around us. And I pray that we'll be witnessing to them. And I pray that as we witness to them, we do so as truly kingdom citizens. And not just tell people that God's got a great plan for the life, which is true. But Lord, what we'll tell them is that there's an awesome King. And he's the Lord of all glory. And we have the privilege to serve him and bow before him and worship him. And we want his name ultimately glorified. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to bring glory to your name and to proclaim the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And Father, maybe we need to respond to that invitation today. Maybe we need to respond to your lordship today. And insofar as we do, Father, we thank you for that privilege that we can be in your kingdom, knowing that it's a kingdom that will never end. Knowing that because we're in that kingdom, we're covered by the blood of Christ, knowing that we're forgiven, but more of that, knowing that we get to live for you. And so, Father, we just ask that you bless this time, stir our hearts, lead us to respond as you have spoken to us today. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Trust him in Join me in prayer.